Today's gospel from Matthew is a strange story. In it, we have 10 bridesmaids, and conveniently, 5 of them are foolish and 5 of them are wise. And their main job is to go out and meet the bridegroom when he arrives with their lamps and to escort him to the bride's house. And the bridegroom would have been, he would be taking the bride to his house because he would have been engaged in dowry negotiations before this. In Jesus' day, you might know that weddings were a week-long affair. So the wise bridesmaids take flasks of oil for their lamps. They are prepared. But the foolish bridesmaids do not. When the bridegroom's arrival is delayed, all of them, understandably, get drowsy and fall asleep. But when the bridegroom appeared at midnight, only the wise had enough oil for their lamps, and they were able to go with him into the wedding banquet. There are some disturbing elements of this story. Why did the wise bridesmaids not share their oil with the foolish bridesmaids? Isn't Jesus all about sharing with others? And what about the bridegroom shutting the door to the wedding banquet on the foolish bridesmaids? What about grace? And we think about the other time when we saw Jesus at a wedding, and that was the wedding at Cana, where he basically brought out the Chateau Neuf de Pape last. And so he just extended the party. So this just doesn't really seem to fit with that other wedding story and all the stories we have about Jesus and his life and teachings. This parable is part of a section of Matthew in which Jesus is teaching his followers about what the end of the age will be like. And one of his followers asks him, what are some of the signs that we'll see at the end of the age? Jesus mentions many signs here, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, as marking the beginning of what he calls the birth pangs. And after these terrifying details, Jesus tells his followers that they will be tortured and put to death. They will be tested for their faith. There will be an increase in lawlessness. Over the years, it's been popular in this country to try to predict the end times to no avail. And unfortunately, every 3 years when we roll around to this gospel reading, there are wars, there are earthquakes, and there are famines, unfortunately. But I do understand that when life starts to feel out of control, it's easy to think maybe we're in the end times. The massacre at First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, last Sunday felt to me like an apocalyptic end-time event. It came on the heels of the mass shooting in Nevada and one major gun violence incident after another. The fact that the most recent shooting took place in a house of worship, like the shootings at Mother Emanuel in Charleston, South Carolina, the Sikh Temple of Wisconsin in Oak Creek, the Al-Furqan Jaime Masjid Mosque in Queens, or the Burnett Chapel of Christ in Antioch, Tennessee, means no space is sacred or entirely safe. Many of us wonder, when will this carnage end? After the shootings last Sunday, our president and many members of Congress and the Minnesota State Legislature offered their thoughts and prayers. Some of the elected officials offering their thoughts and prayers included those working to pass permitless carry and concealed carry bills in Minnesota. Thoughts and prayers are important, but they're no longer enough. Nothing seems to move members of Congress to give them enough courage to stand up to the NRA and take simple, common sense steps that most gun owners I know support, like requiring everyone who purchases a gun to undergo a background check. Not even the shootings of two of their own, Steve Scalise and Gabby Giffords. Even though the Air Force failed tragically to get Devin Kelly's domestic violence history on record, which would have prevented him from buying a gun in Texas, he could have easily purchased a gun online or bought it at a gun show with no background check. And this is also the case in Minnesota. What really jumped out at me this time as I read Jesus' parable and in light of this most recent shooting is the fact that the bridegroom arrives in the darkest part of the night. The bridegroom arrives when the wedding party is asleep from exhaustion and there appears to be no light. His arrival means that light will shine in the darkness. Joy and rejoicing will return. Jesus' parable was initially shared with people who had experienced the destruction of the temple and the delay of Jesus' return. They are angry, they're hurting, and they're grieving. They're also wondering, why has Jesus not come back yet? When will he come? What might our lives as his followers look like if his return continues to be delayed? In our reading from 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul's response to the community of Christians in Thessalonica who are worried that Jesus' delayed return means that they'll be separated from loved ones who predeceased them. No, Paul assures them, when Jesus comes again, all of his followers will be reunited. I find that the term second coming can be misleading. For God never left us. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to comfort and to guide us, to give us strength and courage, and to bring to fruition things we never thought possible. When we join up with God's Holy Spirit, the impossible becomes possible. Buses are desegregated. Lives are changed for the better. Enemies are reconciled. Abuses of power and sexual misconduct are exposed. Given the fact that God never left us, what does the coming of the Lord mean for those of us who are alive today? In his excellent book, The Coming of God, theologian Jürgen Moltmann says that eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, is first and foremost not about ends, but about beginnings, the new creation of all things. He continues, Christians are people of hope who eagerly await the new things the resurrected Christ brings. The advent of Christ occurs not only in the birth of the Christ child and second coming when Christ returns in glory, but also in the Holy Spirit who brings the new into our this worldly life, our historical context. The coming of Christ is for us today something that is personal, social, and political, and it's Christ's coming has personal, social, and political consequences now. Ultimately, the truth of our lives and of our world, or lack thereof, will be revealed. Knowledge of this revelation and of Jesus' resurrection and eventual return enables us, Jesus' followers, to bear the cross of resistance with the resurrected Christ. Living in hope doesn't mean immunity to the harsh realities of life and history. It does mean that we look to the Holy Spirit for guidance in difficult and challenging times. And knowing that the God who loves us will give us the strength and the ability to stand up to whatever is wrong in our lives, our workplaces, our country, and our world helps us realize that no person, place, or development is irredeemable or irreversible. We, as Jesus' followers, are called to work and to stand for whatever enables us to participate in God's new creation, life as God intended, and to stand up to whoever or whatever demeans and destroys the people of God and the earth that God created. In the silence that follows, I want you to just take a few moments to think about what in your life and what in our country is not as God intended. And then I ask you to pray to God to bring healing and to show you and us as a faith community a path forward, and to ask God to give us the courage and the strength to pursue this path. Amen.